So much of God's coming to mankind in the person of Jesus of Nazareth was not immediately obvious to most or many. He came in humility as a baby, unveiled only to angels and select others. He came in relative poverty as an undistinguished tradesman from a small village in the northern hinterlands of Jewish territory in the days of the greatest empire the world had yet seen. He was not learned by the standards of the Jerusalem elites. He was not properly pious by the standards of the religiously elite Pharisees. He did not even register on Rome's radar as a particularly significant revolutionary, given that when he was accused before Pilate by the Jews, Pilate found no actual reason to put him to death in the cause of rebellion against Rome. Pilate only agreed to the execution because of pressure from the Jews, not because of the standards of Roman politics and justice. In his death, he died with criminals, condemned as the false king of the Jews. His death and its shame, all quite public, veiled his glory, his resurrection less public at the time. And so Paul summarized the whole thing this way at the beginning of his first letter to the Corinthian Christians when he wrote in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to the Greeks. But Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God to those who are called, both Jew and Greek." Perhaps one of the most vivid moments capturing the paradox of the incomprehensible God veiled in human flesh as he lived and moved and died and was raised among us is found in a story all three synoptic gospels tell, the story that we commonly call the Transfiguration. It's Luke's gospel in chapter 9 in particular that tells the story of the Lord's momentary unveiling before his select three disciples in a particularly comprehensive and compelling way as we gather at the table this morning. In Luke chapter 9, beginning about verse 28, Luke writes this. "Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter, John, and James with him, and he went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure." In Greek, his exodus, a significant word choice on Luke's part, "which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it's good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah,' not knowing what he said. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him.' And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen." They kept silent, just as John led us in singing a moment ago in the presence and power of God, realizing perhaps, even on some small level, the enormity of what they had just been witness to. Moses and Elijah showed up to talk with him about his departure, his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. That's Luke's unique contribution to the story of the Transfiguration, the nature of the conversation that Moses and Elijah and Christ were engaged in. When you recognize that, also the larger context of Luke 9 and what was going on, the way Luke was telling the story of Jesus, it becomes all the more significant. You go back just earlier in the chapter, verse 18. not verse 18. Verse 18. Now it happened as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they said, "John the Baptist." Others say, "Elijah." And others, "One of the prophets of old has arisen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day raised." Peter made the right confession, but did not understand of what he was speaking. Jesus went on, verse 23, and said to them, "If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words and of him, will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." And then the very next story, a handful got to see just a little bit of the glory of Jesus and his kingdom. With Moses and the true Elijah, Jesus was not Elijah, but the actual Elijah showing up to bear witness to and converse with the Son of God veiled in flesh. What's interesting is when you drop to the other side of the story then, Jesus having basically said, calling me the Christ means to understand what the cross, and it means to understand your role in picking up your own cross. Verse 37, just on the other side of the story then, of the transfiguration, of Jesus unveiled in glory, speaking of his exodus by which he would fulfill this glory. Verse 37, on the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you, look at my son, for he's my only child." Behold, a spirit seizes him, and suddenly he cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it shatters him, will hardly leave him. "I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." And while he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground, convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit. He healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And they were all astonished at the majesty of God, because the power of the kingdom is revealed as Jesus casts out the demon that his disciples could not. And while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." He's back to talking about his exodus again. "But they did not understand the saying. It was concealed from them," just as he's veiled in flesh at this moment, "so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying." The transfiguration, it was a revealing. It was an unveiling. It was an apocalypse of sorts, that there was so much more than meets the eye to Jesus of Nazareth. And he's been talking about his exodus, his departure, for a while. He's been talking about it with the confession of who he is as the Christ. He's demonstrating it in the casting out of the demon. His disciples do not get what the voice in the cloud said, nor what he now says in verse 44, that the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. That there was a glory and that there was a reality beyond the humble appearance of a carpenter from Nazareth. But Moses understood, and Elijah understood. And a very Moses moment on a mountain in a cloud of glory. Sounds like Exodus, doesn't it? The first Exodus, in which God comes down in a cloud, and Moses is there on the mountain. Elijah himself, the executor of the covenant in his own day, to bear witness to the God who has come down, not just in a cloud of glory, but now in human flesh, to do the ultimate work of Exodus, himself personally at the cross, and in so doing launch the eternal Exodus for the people of God of all times and all places. And Peter and the others did not understand them, but oh, they came to understand in time. Peter, near the end of his life, writes this, 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter, at the end of his life, writes this, beginning in verse 13. "I think it's right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure," in Greek, my exodus, you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter's thinking back to this moment that Luke bears witness to in chapter 9. "Now I understand," Peter says at the end of his life, "my own exodus, ironically, being at hand. Now I get it, and now I would stir up your mind by way of reminder as well." By way of reminder. Because now Peter understands what Luke 9 and verse 51 meant. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now Peter understood at the end of his life the meaning of what he had seen on the mountain. Now Peter understood what he heard on that last trip to Jerusalem when Jesus would say in Luke chapter 13, "To go and tell Herod that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons, I perform cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I finish my course.'" There was so much more than met the eye in Jesus of Nazareth. So much more going on than the shallow, silly political and earthly kingdom so many of his followers anticipated and desired. So much more than the forms and shadows of Mosaic piety that the religious leaders wanted him to endorse and authorize. And Peter, James, and John, for a few brief moments on a mountain in a cloud, got to see the ultimate reality of who he really was and what was going to be the end result of what he was about to accomplish in his exodus, his departure, before their very eyes in Jerusalem. And even as Moses and Elijah, the very greatest of the greats, talked with him about his work, bringing to ultimate realization all that they had worked for and pointed towards, Peter, James, and John now were sent forth to bear witness as apostles. Jesus accomplished that exodus. And that is how we find ourselves at this table this morning. This table, it is the fulfillment of Moses' original Passover, because Jesus accomplished the true exodus and the ultimate Passover. But like Jesus, God hidden in flesh, just like he did not seem to be glorious at all to so many so much of the time, so too does this simple table with unleavened bread and grocery store juice seem so simple. How can this be all that the Lord intended for our eternal salvation? How can we be content with something so humble, so simple? It seems so foolish to see this as the atoning body and blood of the Lord. And yet, in this moment at this place, we participate in the greatest exodus of all, the exodus from sin and Satan, the exodus from fallenness and death, from change and decay. And in this moment, by faith, at this very table, we can participate in the glory, his glory, unveiled on that mountain. Even if we, like they, don't fully understand all of it yet or the implications of all of it fully. For there is much that remains by faith that is yet to be made sight. But we can gather around this table, this plain table, this simple setting, these small things, and by faith behold yet a glory and a power and a reality beyond all that meets the eye and beyond all that we could have ever hoped for. To God be the glory forever.